Thank you, Jeremy, and other musicians. Good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Greg Wolf. I'm one of the elders here at By Grace. Our pastor we have given him 2 weeks of well-deserved and well-earned leave over the next 2 weeks, and he also has a week of study leave that he will be taking. So over the next 3 weeks, we will have guest preachers, and today I am delivering the word today. It is my pleasure and my honor to do that for you this morning. As we normally do in our church, we will go through a book of the Bible, going verse by verse, and Kevin has been doing that through the book of 1 Samuel, but because he is not here today, we will be interrupting that schedule. So over the next 3 weeks, you'll get more topical sermons that you will get today. One of the things that we will continue is that our messages will be based on the scriptures. We don't base it off of a novel or someone's opinion, but we preach from the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles today, I ask that you would open up to the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, but our message today will be based on verse 11. Once again, we are reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, your truth. We thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that he would give us his word to guide every path, to guide every step, that we would be transformed by it. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us, that we would receive your word, that it would pass through our ears, through our minds, and take up residence in our hearts, that our hearts would be transformed, that we would live lives that more accurately reflect the life of Jesus Christ, your only Son. And it's his name that we pray. And all God's people agreed. Amen. Now this verse, 4:11, may seem like a strange verse to preach on, especially the particular part of that verse that I'm focusing on. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That seems like an obscure verse to preach on. But we will be talking about this man, Mark, that Paul is requesting. And if you're following along, if you're taking notes, I'll give you a brief outline of what we'll cover today. We will be talking about this person, Mark. Who is the Mark that Paul is requesting the presence of? As we talk about this person, Mark, we'll also see that we're talking about a principle, and that principle is reconciliation. This discussion of reconciliation, we have no choice but to talk about another person, and that other person is Jesus Christ himself. And finally, we'll cover some practical implications of this person, Mark, the principle of reconciliation, and this other person, Jesus Christ. So what about this person, Mark? Who is Mark that Paul is talking about? All scholars agree that this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But why is Paul asking for Mark? And if we put our context of the message of 2 Timothy, universally scholars agree that 2 Timothy was probably Paul's last recorded writings. Certainly the oldest ones in the scriptures that we have. Not only this, but Paul also understood at the time of writing 2 Timothy that he understood that his time on earth was probably short. Being condemned by the Roman courts, he knew that his life was probably not going to last much longer. So put yourselves in Paul's place. If you're at the end of your life, you know that you've been condemned or will be condemned. What are your final requests? If I'm alone in prison, I'm going to request the presence of my wife. If I'm alone and in prison, I'm going to request the presence of my closest friends, my pastor. Friends like Connor, Mark Imborski, Dale, Brent, Tony, I'd ask for you too. Paul is asking for one of his closest friends to be with him in his deepest hour of need. So we have to ask the question, why would Paul ask for Mark? And what is the nature of their relationship? Well, the only place we can find that answer is in Scripture. You know, Paul doesn't mention Mark too many other places. The book of Philemon, verses 23 and 24, Paul is simply talking about the existence of Mark again. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. He just considers Mark a fellow worker. But not much else is said in this passage. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 13, Peter's final greetings. He says, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. We understand through church history and church tradition that Mark and Peter spent a lot of time together. So the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark, is written more from a perspective of Peter. The only other place in the epistles that we find a mention of Mark is Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Paul once again says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So we see Mark as a fellow worker of Paul, but he's also a comfort. He's a man who is useful to Paul for ministry. But we still don't know much about Mark. In order to understand Mark, we need to take a walk through history in the book of Acts. The first time Mark is mentioned is Acts chapter 12. And I want to put this into context for you. Peter the apostle, remember that close relationship we talked about between Peter and Mark. Peter the apostle has been thrown in prison. And this is that part of scripture where while Peter's in prison, prayers are being raised for him by the saints. And the angel comes to him and breaks the chains, and he walks out of prison. He thinks he's just having a dream. But in Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 12, Paul realizes he's not having a dream. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Peter is in prison, and he's set free. If you're in prison and you're set free miraculously, where are you going to go? To people you barely know? Or do you go to people whom you trust? The first house that Peter went to was the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So John Mark was a trusted man in the early church. And more likely than not, John Mark may have been familiar and seen and met and experienced Jesus Christ and his ministry. The next place we talk about Mark in the book of Acts is verse 25 of this same chapter. Now, Saul and Barnabas happened to be in Jerusalem taking care of some business. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. We're all familiar with the apostle Paul, who was called Saul still at this time. Yet Paul and Barnabas take along with him this man, John Mark. He's trusted among the apostles. He's trusted among the most eminent apostles. And as we continue in the book of Acts, starting with chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So who is in Antioch? The who's who of the early church. The who's who of the early apostles. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And the most important sentence right here, and they had John to assist them. This is Paul's first missionary journey. This is the missionary journey in which the Holy Spirit himself commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out to spread the word of God, to begin the worldwide evangelism that we're all called to do. At this, the initial moment of the beginning of the mission to the world, Paul and Barnabas have with them John Mark. John Mark is among those key workers in the establishment of the New Testament church. As we continue reading in Acts chapter 13, we come to verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now again, this may seem like a somewhat innocuous verse. Paul and Barnabas go one way, and John goes another. This shouldn't raise an eyebrow, should it? We shouldn't be concerned with it at all. Yet this verse will not make sense to us until we read further on, Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 31. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." This is Paul's second missionary journey, and he's checking on his churches. He's exhibiting the signs of a good pastor, a good shepherd. He wants to see how his churches are getting along. Are you still firm in the truth? Are you still standing strong in the word of Christ? Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now this word here in verse 38 says that Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. That is probably a very weak translation of that word. The nature of the word is one of abandonment and desertion. And in fact, the verbal cognate of that word is from what we get apostasy. Now, I'm not saying that Mark had apostatized. I'm not saying that Paul thought that Mark had apostatized. But the nature of these words is clear. That Paul was in the midst of an important work. With him was John Mark. And John Mark abandoned that work for whatever reason. The scripture is not clear. All we know is that this break was so severe that the two men that the Holy Spirit had set apart for the gospel were now no longer in ministry together. They were now split and separated. Obviously, Barnabas, Mark, they were cousins. Blood is thicker than water, right? And they headed off to Cyprus. We know from the scriptures that Barnabas was a Cypriote, so he's from Cyprus. More likely than not, John Mark may have been from Cyprus. So they're going home. And Paul goes on to the work. This is what makes 2 Timothy 4:11 so confusing to us. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. The last words we have about John Mark in the history of John Mark is a break so great that the two primary apostles to the Gentiles were split apart. So what happened? Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't always give us details. We don't know what happened, how it happened, when it happened, where it happened. But we know that something happened. Because a break in a relationship like that cannot change without something happening. And that brings us away from a talk about a person named John Mark to talking about the principle of reconciliation. Now, the Bible is not a how-to guide. It doesn't give us detailed instructions on how to do everything, but what it does give us is universal principles, that we can use those universal principles to any and every aspect of our lives. And reconciliation is one of those universal principles. And I would argue that the Bible tells us that we are called to be reconciled one to another. It is something that is so important that the idea of reconciliation runs throughout the scriptures. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 tells us about the nature of Paul's ministry with regard to reconciliation. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And if we are reconciled to God, that means there are no other barriers between human beings. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this. There's no more barriers between us, which means if we're reconciled to God, we can be reconciled and must be reconciled to one another. Now, I want to emphasize that this reconciliation goes two directions. And what do I mean by that? Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, talks about one way, one direction of this reconciliation. Jesus tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses, listen to them. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We use this, and we have used this verse for 2,000 years in church history as the foundation for church discipline. Church discipline does not start with the session. It doesn't start with the pastor. It doesn't start in a public forum. It starts between two people. It starts with one who's been offended, who's been sinned against, who wants to correct that sin. I know a lot of us like to use that passage as, yeah, let's get them. Let's make sure that they do things right. That's not the intent. The intent is to restore brothers and sisters to a right relationship with each other and with Christ. But reconciliation also works another way. Same book, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Sometimes we are the offender. But when we are the offender, we have the responsibility to be reconciled to our brother or sister. It's our responsibility to repair that broken relationship. But I have an important question for you. If we are sinful human beings and others sin against us and we sin against them, how on earth is it possible for us to be reconciled one to another? And let me encourage you by saying that that's impossible. We cannot be reconciled one to another. Because if it was up to us, we'd mess it up. We always have, we always will. For the rest of eternity, human beings will screw this up. This is why we have to stop talking about just the principle to talk about another person. and that person is Jesus Christ. The only way that we can reconcile ourselves to one another is to understand that we've been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. Again, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians, our ministry is one of reconciliation, but it's not just reconciliation. It's a reconciliation based upon the reconciliation we have to God in Christ. That's the only foundation for our ministry. Reconciliation based upon the reconciliation in Christ. The best passage I know to discuss this is Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Now, this is a longer passage that I will be reading to you, but it's an important one because we need to understand the nature of the reconciliation that we have in Christ. Jesus tells us in this parable, because Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, to give you some perspective here with this parable, several years back I did preach from this pulpit on this same passage. But 10,000 talents is equivalent to about 200,000 years of salary. It is a debt that no one could ever repay. 100 denarii is about 3 months' wages. This parable describes that the debt that we owe God is so far beyond anything that we could ever repay is that Jesus uses ridiculous numbers. One commentator or one lexicon that I read translated this as zillions of dollars, which is appropriate. How much is a zillion? It's like there is no value. It's too far beyond. So kids, make up words. The debt we owe God is so great that we can never, ever, ever, ever repay it. But Jesus Christ paid that debt. Jesus Christ paid that debt. Not is going to pay, not is promising to pay, not is thinking about wanting to pay for it. He has paid that debt. So, if we cannot forgive others, and if we cannot be reconciled one to another, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Let me make it clear. If we cannot forgive one another, and if we cannot be reconciled one to another, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. Because it shows that we have no concept of the idea of forgiveness in Christ. We have no concept of the depth of our sin. We have no concept of the greatness of His grace. That we can't forgive someone who stubs our toe, who snuffs us, who owes us a few shekels. Well, what does that look like in our lives? What does it look like? Be reconciled to your brother and sister. Husbands, be reconciled to your wives. Wives, be reconciled to your husbands. Parents, listen up. Be reconciled to your children. When they sin, don't take it personal, because they're not violating your universal law. They're offending the God of heaven. It's a spiritual issue. And what do we want from our children? To be reckless? To be disobedient? To be dishonoring to God, to their parents, to their friends, to everyone else on the planet? We want them to be reconciled to God and their hearts transformed. We need to shepherd our children's hearts through the gospel. Children, be reconciled to your parents, because they're going to make mistakes and they will sin against you. They will. I'm not talking about, oh, they didn't let me stay up past 10 o'clock. They will offend you. They will sin against you. And parents, if your child comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, when you do this, whatever it is, I feel like you're not honoring me as a child created in the image of God. Parents, when your children come to you and they have enough courage to bring this to your attention, listen to them and be reconciled to them in Christ. How does that look? Now, I know between guys, it's a lot more difficult than dealing with women. So I'll give you an example. A guy's offended. He comes to his brother and says, "Dude, like, you totally dissed me." And his other friend will say, "Dude, I know. I blew it. Forgive me. Whatever, let's go get some pizza. I know it's way easier with women." Be reconciled one to another. And there are some practical implications to this as well. First, pray for a reconciling heart. If you want to be in enmity with your brothers and sisters, reconciliation isn't going to work. If you do not want to be corrected, reconciliation is not going to work. If you hate your brother and sister so much, if you hate your brothers and sisters so much that you don't want to make them sanctified in Christ, reconciliation is not going to work. But pray for a reconciling heart so that when you're offended, you don't take it personally, but you want to restore that relationship. You want to have a restored and reconciled relationship with your brother and sister. Next, actively seek reconciliation. I will absolutely promise you, broken relationships are not like a fine wine. They do not get better with age. In fact, they could sour so badly that you may never repair it. So if you have a broken relationship, as minor as it may be, as great as it may be, actively seek reconciliation. Next, keep the sins of others in perspective. What do I mean by that? We're sinners. They're sinners. All of us are sinners. Why is there a break in the relationship? Because of sin. It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual break. Remember that we have to deal with it as if it's sin. Next, I think it's important to keep your weaknesses and your sins in mind. One of my favorite verses, which colors and flavors all of my relationships, is 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, what I know for sure is that Paul is not trying to teach here that he was the worst sinner of all time. I know he was not trying to teach that. because if I reflect on my own sin, I know I've got him beat. But his approach in ministry was recognizing his brokenness, his flawed nature, his sinfulness. And when we recognize that we owed that 10,000 talents, that's an infinite amount. We are infinitely worse than the sin that has offended us. So keep that in perspective. If we approach a situation to reconcile as if I've got nothing to repent of, but you were wrong, that's not going to build a reconciled relationship. We're all sinful. And none of us has the right to correct someone else because we're just as broken as they are. And although we don't have a right because of our brokenness, we have a responsibility as believers in Christ to fix those broken relationships. Next, I want you to be open to correction. Which one of you has got it figured out so much that you can't be corrected? Remember, the nature of correction is in the word itself, to be correct. Now, I have been accused, rightly so, that I always got to be right. And I do. I admit it. I always want to be right. If you get into an argument with me, I am going to argue what I think is right. But if you prove me wrong, I will still be right because I will correct myself so that I am right. Because I don't want to be wrong. Does any of us want to be wrong, especially before the judge of heaven? It's like, well, I thought it was okay to behave badly, so I just did. It's not the way it works, friends. We stand before a God, a righteous God, a holy God, who wants us to behave more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. I also want you to keep in mind what's really behind this verse in 2 Timothy. Let's read it again. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. We don't know when Paul and Mark were reconciled. We don't know how. We don't know where. We don't know the words that they used. We don't know if Barnabas was involved in that reconciliation. We don't know the history beyond Acts 15 to 2 Timothy 4. But that reconciliation made Mark useful to Paul, the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles. Mark was useful to him. The purpose of reconciliation with our brothers and sisters is that we would be useful one to another. That our ministry as a service to one another would be useful. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, be reconciled one to another because Christ has reconciled you to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the nature of our reconciliation. Only through Christ could we be reconciled. And in Christ we have been reconciled. So we thank you for that. Father, if we are in broken relationships, we pray that we would seek reconciliation, that we would have a heart inclined toward reconciliation. Father, hold not our sins against us, because we could never, ever stand. But Father, we pray that you would make us all open to reconciliation, open to correction, that you would give us loving and forgiving hearts, that we would live together in love, in peace, and in unity. And we pray this in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people agreed. Amen.